with anger. She's very angry at the state of leadership, at the persistent nature of racism, and she's asking, where is God in all of this? How come God doesn't show up? You know, one of the questions that people outside of the church often ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? So it's a question that I'm asked that a lot of people have about God. If God is good, why does he allow such evil in this world? We're looking at the book of Exodus this morning. And in the book of Exodus, God delivers his people. He parts the Red Sea, but he has them before they reach the promised land. They're wandering around in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. And the question they have is, why? God, why do you have us here? I love this quote by Joni Erickson Tada. And I've talked about her story before. She was paralyzed as a teenager from the neck down. And she wrestled with this question of why. And through a lifetime of learning, this is how she summarizes that answer. She says, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. She said that sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And today we're going to look at this idea that God sometimes uses these very dark things in our life to accomplish something he loves. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to talk about this idea of the wilderness. And I want to break it down into three points. The first idea is life is a wilderness. Secondly, God calls us to live by faith in the wilderness. And ultimately, there's mercy in the wilderness. I want to start off by looking at this idea of what the wilderness is about. If you just joined us, we've been looking through Exodus. And last week, we kind of hit what seems to be a climax. God's people were in slavery. God sends Moses as a deliverer. And Moses speaks truth to power. He stands up to Pharaoh. God eventually delivers his people. We saw that last week. He parts the Red Sea. And as soon as each of the Israelites exit that sea, they're free. They'll never be, they're not a slave anymore. They'll never be slaves again. They're new people. It's not about their past. It's about their future. They're God's people. And you would think after hundreds of years of slavery, when God delivers them and sets them free, they'd be on a one-way ticket to the promised land, because that's what God promised them. But instead of that, right after God delivers his people, after chapter 15, which is a great song of celebration of what God has done, this is the next verse, Exodus 15, 22. Right after God delivers his people, where does he lead them? It says in verse 22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. It says right after the Red Sea, God leads them into this wilderness called Shur. And there's no water there. They're bitter. They're starting to get angry. Right after that, in the next chapter, God leads them from one wilderness, Shur, to another wilderness. It's called Sin. And that place, not only does it have no water, it has no food. And the people start to get upset. God, right after he rescues them, leads them into wilderness. What is wilderness? Wilderness is a place without any food. It doesn't have any water. Wilderness is a place where you're really unsure of everything. It's dark. It's painful. It's difficult. And the idea is that God is leading his people to the wilderness. And what you see throughout the whole Bible is that story. God always leads his people through a wilderness. King David, the greatest king of all Israel, before he becomes king, where does God send him? He sends him into the wilderness. He's hiding from the king at the current time. He's fearing for his life. It's dark. God doesn't seem to be with him. Jesus, when he starts his earthly ministry in Matthew, he's baptized by John the Baptist, but before he gets sent into the world and does miracles and changes the world, God sends him where? The wilderness. He's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the idea all throughout the Bible is that before God sends his people to the promised land, they have to be in a period of wilderness. And the big idea is life is a wilderness. That before we also hit the promised land, we also have to go through this period of wilderness where it's painful, where it's dark, where we are not sure. It doesn't seem like God is present. And the word of encouragement I want to tell you, sometimes it feels like when we go through dark and difficult times, it seems like God has forgotten us. It seems like God is not with us in that dark place. But what we see is that the wilderness is the plan of God. God sent them to the wilderness. He is with us in the wilderness. The wilderness is the plan of God for all of our lives. And so the question again is why? Why does God do that? Why does God's plan involve a wilderness? In chapter 20, Moses is given this word, which kind of gives us a glimpse into why. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to his people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God says, "I've come to test you." And he says that actually in chapter 16 and repeatedly throughout the wilderness. God has said, what I'm doing with my people in the wilderness is I'm testing them, I'm refining them, I'm purifying them. And what the reason that we see that is in the book of Exodus is that the people of God, they left the land of Egypt, but they still have Egypt in them. That's one of the reasons they need a wilderness. In the book of Exodus, especially in this chapter, we see that they're constantly complaining, the people of God. They're constantly having so little faith in God. They're constantly bitter and angry with everything and everyone. And what God is doing through the wilderness is that he's purifying them. They have left the land of slavery, Egypt, but they still had slavery in their hearts. And what God wants to do with his people is purify his people. That, man, I have freed you from this slavery. I want you now to be free and live free. And that's the purpose of God for us as well. That in the midst of the wilderness, God wants to purify our lives. You know, in the tech world, there's something called beta testing, where products or software, before they're launched, they're in beta. Gmail famously was in beta for 5 years. And during that beta testing, they're getting the bugs out. They're refining it. They're making sure there's nothing wrong. Right now, we're all in beta testing. We are all in beta testing. And in our lives, especially in the dark times in our lives, God is refining us. He's purifying us. God wants you to be free from anger, from bitterness, from materialism, from lust. What God is doing in our life right now is he is purifying us through the darkness. The most famous hymn of all time is a hymn called Amazing Grace. It was written by John Newton. And John Newton went through a lot of difficult things in his life. And he has a poem which he writes explaining, you know, why God was doing that. And in this poem, he starts off by saying, he prayed to God that, "God, I want to grow in grace and faith," which is a great prayer. Like, "God, help me become a person of grace and faith." And he said that he thought God was going to answer that prayer by giving him all of this joy and all these ecstatic moments. But he said, when he prayed that prayer, God answered his prayers by revealing the hidden evils of his heart. He says, revealing the hidden evil. He said, he crossed out my plans and he humbled me. And he said, "God, why are you doing this?" And this is what he writes. "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you might find your all in me." John Newton says that God was breaking his plans, but he was doing all that not to hurt him, but to set him free, that we would find that in God is everything. The first point is that life is a wilderness. I had an old professor in seminary, and he told me that when you look throughout the whole Psalter and you kind of line them up as what kind of psalm they are, there are more psalms of lament, which are sad songs, than happy songs. Did you know that? Most of the psalms, which is right in the middle of the Bible, are sad songs. And he said the reason for that is most of our life is filled with sad songs and sadness. And that's the reality. The reality is life is a wilderness. It has all kinds of difficult things. But here's the second point. How do you then live in the midst of that wilderness? If we are to be people of God, we have to know then, if life is filled with wilderness, how do we live in it? And this is the second point. God's people, they were in this desert place, this wilderness place, and there was no water, there's no food. How do you live in a place with no water and food? And the answer is you can't. You can't survive without water and food unless it's brought in. And so God's people, they cry out to God. They're like, God, you're killing us. Please help us. So God miraculously provides. He rains down bread from heaven. This bread is called manna. It's a fine flake-like bread that comes in the morning like morning dew. The word manna in the Hebrew is manhu, and it literally means, what is it? And manna is wonder bread. It comes down, literally it comes down from the heavens. It's fine, it's flaky. It's delicious, by the way. It's filling, it's nutritious. It's the miraculous bread that God provides for his people. In the evening, we see that quail comes. Now, the quail is very intermittent. It doesn't come every day. But it's a break from the bread. It gives them meat to eat, to fill them up, to give them nutrition as well. And the bread and the quail, they represent God's miraculous provision for his people in the midst of the desert. But here's the caveat. The one caveat to the manna was that it had an expiration date of one day. That's the one caveat for the manna. They were to go out into the fields, gather all kinds of the manna, the fine, flake-like, delicious manna. But it was only good for one day. It had an expiration date. You couldn't save it up. They couldn't go to the Hebrew Costco and get a 20-pack of manna. That wasn't available. The manna was single serving. Single serving. If you stored up the manna for the next day or the next week, it would go bad. It would go rotten. The manna was to be collected every day, and it can only be available for that day. Why did God do that? And the answer is that God wanted them to live by faith. A glimpse of that is given by Jesus in Matthew 6:11. Jesus includes this in his prayer, which is almost certainly a reference to manna. In Matthew 6:11, Jesus says that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. And the idea of Jesus and the idea of this wilderness is that God only gives you enough often just for today. Oftentimes we want to pray to God, God, give us today our yearly bread. Give us a year's worth of bread. Give us a year's worth of money. God, reveal your plan for me for the rest of my life. I'm confused. I want to know what is going to happen. And so many times we want enough assurance and money and clarity for the rest of our lives. But what would happen if God gave us all of that? Probably what would happen is we'd stop trusting God. We'd be like, I'm set. I got it. I got all the security, all the money, all the assurances I need. I can just live and trust those things instead of trusting God. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, God, just give me enough for today. That's all I need. Because I'm going to trust you for tomorrow, next week, next year. The calling of God in the wilderness is to live by faith each day. To live by faith. I love the story of a professor. His name is John Cavanna, and he was experiencing a midlife crisis. I'm starting to get what that's about. John Cavanna was experiencing this midlife crisis. He was a professor of philosophy, but he looked at all the suffering in the world and he'd be like, man, I'm teaching philosophy. Isn't my life better used in helping the poor? So he decided to take a year off of work and to travel to India. In India, he volunteered at a house, a mercy house, that Mother Teresa ran. And when he got there, he found a meeting with Mother Teresa. And he sat down with her and poured out his heart to her. He said to Mother Teresa, can you please pray for me? I'm a professor, but I'm thinking about giving it all up to just work for the poor. And he says to her, Mother Teresa, would you pray that I would have clarity? I want to know what to do. Mother Teresa said to him, I will not pray for you about that. And he's kind of perplexed, like, you're Mother Teresa. You should be praying for me. Like, what's the holdup? And Mother Teresa revealed her heart. She said, I've never had clarity in my own life. The only thing I've had is trust. So I will pray for you that you would trust God. Mother Teresa said, it's not so much about clarity. It's just about trusting God. And you know, that's the calling. So often in our lives that we want to know everything. We want to know the next few years. We want to know the plan. But the will of God is often like headlights in a very dark night. We can only see a few feet in front of us. And the call of God in the wilderness is to live by faith. That God, I just trust you for today. And you might think that that's kind of a trite idea, the idea of trusting God in the midst of it. But trust and faith is a journey. We see that with Moses. The theme of this sermon series is My Man Mo, Moses' journey. Moses started out by not trusting God. We saw that early on. God sent Moses to Pharaoh. Moses said to God, God, send somebody else. I'm not the right guy for this. At first, Pharaoh won't budge. And Moses goes back to God and says, God, it's not working. I told you. You got the wrong guy. Pharaoh's not relenting. But what we see through Moses' life is he progressively turns to God and starts trusting him. Moses' journey of faith is a journey. It's not all at once. It grows. And the idea of faith is that faith is a fight. I want to read this verse, 1 Timothy 6:12. I think this is a good way to look at what faith is. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Faith is a fight. Faith is something that, man, you have to fight for, that you wrestle with God about. And the thing that we have to constantly ask God is, God, give me more faith to believe, because it's hard. I'm starting to doubt. One of the things that you should be praying about constantly is, God, don't pray so much that God would take away your problems, but pray, God, give me faith to face down my problems, to confront my problems. God, don't make my life easier. That would be great if you did that, but give me faith to believe that even in the midst of these hard things, that Lord, you are at work. You are refining me, purifying me. Fight the good fight of faith. Ask God for more faith. Ask God to give you the confidence that he is there right in the midst of the darkness. And one practical thing that you are to do to increase your faith is to practice Sabbath. You know, what's interesting is right in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 16, which is about manna, God gives instructions about a Sabbath. And it's a really interesting thing. Even before we hear about what manna is about, we hear this instruction about Sabbath. This is Exodus 16, 22 to 23. It says, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord had commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to keep till the morning. Here we see the early beginnings of Sabbath. Sabbath is a great way that God gives to us to increase our faith. How is that? How does Sabbath increase our faith? On the Sabbath, what you're supposed to do is that you're supposed to not work at all. You weren't even supposed to gather food on that day. That's how complete the Sabbath was. The Sabbath was for every person, not just the Israelite. If you had a servant, your animal shouldn't work on the Sabbath. It was a total, complete day where everything was shut down and when your spirit was supposed to arise to the presence of God. Sabbath is a way to increase our faith. How? Because when we Sabbath, oftentimes what we trust is we trust ourselves and we trust our work. So many of us, we don't trust God. We trust our abilities. We trust our work. We trust our ability to figure things out, to work for ourselves, to make ourselves enriched. And God is saying, Sabbath is a time when you shut that all down. When you say to God, God, what's going to give me life is not my work, but that you're in charge. That God, it's not about my work, but it's about your work. It's not about me and what I do, it's about you and what you do. And one real clear application for you this morning is to practice a deep Sabbath rest. In the New Testament, Sabbath changes from Saturday to Sunday because Jesus resurrects. Are you practicing a Sabbath? I would say people in LA, people in our church are so overworked that what you desperately need is a Sabbath. I have a friend who practices a screen-free Sunday. A screen-free Sunday. And a screen-free Sunday for him means that He is going to not look at his cell phone, his smartphone, on Sundays. He's not going to check work email. He's not going to check his laptop. He's going to be screen-free on Sunday. And he's going to use that day to connect with God, to worship, to meet with people, to go for walks, to sing, to connect. And he says that screen-free Sunday has been rejuvenating for his spirit. You know, that it's not about, he's like, my email is going to be there for me Monday. It can wait. It's going to be there when I get back to the office. But I need to be in the presence of God. I need to know, man, it's not about me and what I do. It's about an infinitely powerful God who's in control. Could you make a deep Sabbath a priority in your life? Resting. God, you are in control. Rest from your worries, from your anxieties. Spend time in the Spirit of God and in the community. That's the way that your faith is going to increase. God has us in a wilderness. There's a purpose for it. He asks us to live by faith in the wilderness. He's doing something tremendous. But here's the final point, and we're going to close with this idea that when you see wilderness and experience it by faith, there's great mercy in the wilderness. The wilderness is the place where you can meet God. And that's ultimately what the wilderness is about. You know, the book of Deuteronomy, it looks back. If you don't know what the book of Deuteronomy is about, Deuteronomy looks back at the whole, all the books, all the history before it. It's like a comprehensive overview of Moses' ministry. And in Deuteronomy, he looks back at what happened in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 1, 30 to 31, this is what it says. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carried his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. And in Deuteronomy it says, in the Exodus, God was a warrior, but in the wilderness, God says, I was a father, and I was carrying Israel like I was carrying my son. He was weak. He was powerless, but I got love for my son. I was carrying my son through the wilderness till I finally got to the promised land. The wilderness was a place where God wanted to purify him, but he wanted to be so close to his people. The difficult times in our lives are opportunities for us to meet God in an intimate way. You know, when I look back on my life, I've been through a lot of difficult things. I've been through some mountaintops experience of great joy. I've been through some bottom places where I felt so alone. I've almost quit ministry like 3 times in my life. I'm 41. I've almost literally quit ministry 3 times in my life in different ministries and different contexts. And the greatest moments I felt closest to God are, guess what? There are those moments where I wanted to quit, where I felt I was crying out to God, literally tears in my eyes. God, I don't want to do this anymore. God, I feel very alone. And I felt in those kind of bottom moments the presence of God saying to me, you're my son, you're my child, I love you. I felt the voice of God in the midst of those difficult things. For me and for many of God's people, the valley, the darkness is a place, there are opportunities where God wants to meet you there. One person said that God's office is in a place called the end of your rope. That's where God lives. God lives at a place called the end of your rope. And when you finally get there, that's where God is. He's like, welcome, I'm here. I'm here to meet with you. What's going on? One person says that you only know that God is all you need until he's all you have. You only know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. And it's in midst of those moments when we feel so alone, when God says to you, I'm going to carry you like a father carries his child. This is a moment I want to be close to you. I want to know you. I want you to experience my love and my grace. Open up your arms to experience that. And, you know, finally, the question is, how do we know that's true? And how do we experience that in a real way? What is the proof of that? And the answer, of course, if you've been to City Light long enough, is Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Jesus is the proof of that reality that God meets us in that wilderness and God gives us bread from heaven. You know, when Jesus did ministry, One of the highlights of his ministry was in John 6 when Jesus was teaching thousands of people, over 5,000 people, for the whole day. They didn't eat anything. In the evening, the disciples are like, Jesus, man, you got to let them go because they got to eat. They're starving. And Jesus is like, I'll provide for them. And he takes a few loaves of bread and fish and he multiplies them. And there's so much food that there's food, all kinds of food left over. And the people go to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says to them, well, you haven't seen anything yet. In John 6, this is what he says in John 6, 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus says to them, because they're really hyped up about this miracle, and Jesus is like, you know that miracle with Moses and the bread coming down from heaven? It's not Moses who did that. Jesus, God the Father did that. He rained down bread from heaven. And guess what? God is one day gonna bring down this eternal bread from heaven, who's gonna satisfy not just your body, but your spirit. The people are saying, like, can I get in line to get to this restaurant, to this place, to eat of this heavenly bread? And Jesus says to them, I'm the bread of life. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I've come down to heaven, and I'm going to give my life away to give you ultimate satisfaction. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the bread of life. You know, what do we need to live? We need bread and water, of course. But we also, in order to really live, we also need meaning in our life. We also need to have hope in our life. We need to have a joy in our life. And Jesus says, come to me, believe in me. Believe I've come down from heaven. I'm going to sacrifice my life on the cross to forgive you. And I'm going to give you ultimate meaning in life. I'm going to give you a true joy and purpose. And I've come down from heaven to satisfy your soul, to satisfy your spirit. Believe in me. Trust in me. You know, when you think about what manna was about, manna, ultimately what manna was about, it does reflect what Jesus is going to do later. But manna at that time was a foretaste of the promised land. If you read the details of the description of manna had honey in it. Honey was a delicacy in the ancient Near East. But the promised land was described as a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. So what was manna? Manna was an appetizer. It was a foreshadowing of the promised land. It was a little bit of honey. The promised land was going to be a land full of honey. What is manna about is a foretaste. You know, Jesus Christ, he says he's the bread of life. And that's the same idea, that Jesus has come down to this earth. He did crazy miracles. He turned water into wine. He multiplied the bread. But all of those miracles are previews of what is to come. When Jesus comes back again, Revelation describes heaven as a banquet. It's going to overflow with wine. It's going to overflow with bread, with the. It's going to be a feast. And God's going to be right in the middle of it, welcoming us. It's going to be a place of his presence. And right now, God in Jesus is saying that the best is still yet to come. And manna for the people in the wilderness was like this little encouragement to say, hey, we're not home yet. We're going to get there soon. God in Jesus gives us manna from heaven. He gives us the person of Jesus. But he wants us to know that we're not home yet. You know, in this life, there's all kinds of brokenness. There's all kinds of darkness. And what God says to us today, this morning, is that we're not home yet. You know, there is a feast coming. There is a glory coming. One day, Jesus is going to bring heaven down. He's going to kick out all of the hell, all of the evil, all of the darkness. And God's calling on your life right now is to live by faith. And as we close, there are only two ways to respond to the wilderness as we close. One is like the Israelites. They responded to the wilderness by looking back at their time in Egypt. They're like, man, it was so good back then. And they were bitter and they're grumpy about their present. That's how they responded. The other way, the way God calls us to respond in the present, is with contentment. We are to be content with all God has given to us. And we are, instead of looking backward, we're to look forward. Man, there's a feast coming. There is the presence of God coming. There's a glory that awaits us. And every day I'm living in anticipation of that glory. I'm living with the hope of glory. And right now, God is working. He's doing some things right now. He's kicking out hell right now. He's doing a glorious work right now. And right now, I am called to live by faith. Would you live by faith? Would you, instead of looking at the past with regret, would you live with hope for the future? And would you see God working in your life in a powerful way as you live by faith, by trusting in His grace? Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for today. And I just pray for people this morning who are going through some difficult times in their life. And Father, I pray they would know that you are with them in that place. I pray for wounds and trouble and discouragement. I pray that those would be opportunities, that right now would be an opportunity for them to meet with you. To know that in the midst of those things, that you are so present in their life, that you, like a father carries his son, want to carry them home. So I pray that you would minister to them. I pray for people who are here this morning. If they don't know you, I pray that this would be an opportunity for them to encounter you. God, you are the bread of life. You are the one who sustains us. Father, I pray for all of us that we would be people of incredible hope. We pray for a society and a place and time in our country where a lot of people are cynical. We're pessimistic about life. So I pray that you would have our eyes and our hearts set on heaven, the New Jerusalem, the promised land, that you are right now making everything new. You're purifying us to enter in. Pray that you would give us an incredible hope, an incredible joy, an incredible peace as we trust you. We pray thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.